We appreciate everybody being here on this Wednesday evening, the fourth Wednesday of Thanksgiving. Thankful this being the fourth session of the State of the Church. Why the church is not growing. It's amazing the points that Steve is making, why the church is not growing. But we're thankful that we can hear, we can be here to study, and thankful for Steve bringing these lessons. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the church. We're thankful that we can be a part of it. Help us make our contribution to help the church grow. Be with Steve as he brings the lesson tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Steve Gibson.
Thank you, August. Allow me to say that you all look lovely in your bowling shirts, and I hope that you are able to join us and use those afterward this evening. I am grateful to be before you for the fourth of five lessons on the theme, Why is the Lord's Church Not Growing as It Once Did? This is a spinoff of the class that I taught in the fall at Meade's Chapel on history of churches of Christ in the 20th century. And if you were not with us last Wednesday evening, we noted particularly that in the 1950s, the churches of Christ were the fastest growing religious body in America. And we gave as a sample an illustration, the Gospel Advocate issue of November 14th, 1957, exactly 60 years ago, and the reports of mission work, of gospel meetings, and of baptisms that came to light just in that 1 week. And we indicated that the historian Robert Hooper of Lipscomb University has, with the help of his students, counted the reports of baptisms in the Gospel Advocate to find that in 1949, there were 20,647 baptisms reported. Between 1954 and 1957, there was a great string of good years. 17,000 baptisms in 54, 19,000 baptisms in 55, 16,000 baptisms in 56, and 16,940 baptisms in 1957, along with 6,000, 7,000, and 8,000 restorations in each of those years as well. Due largely, we said, to the gospel meetings that were being conducted. The preachers reported of their work in the summer, multiple meetings held, baptisms occurring almost each time. And so the 50s were, in a sense, a golden age. It is a period of time that our entire culture has looked back on with nostalgia. In fact, along about the 1970s, the term nostalgia probably had reference as much as anything to the good old days of the 1950s when things were cheaper and it seemed a bit more orderly and perhaps happier. In fact, there was a television series in the 70s, Happy Days, that was set in the 1950s. And sort of idealized the happiness of the innocence of youth in the decades about 20 years prior. But last week, we concluded the class by asking the question, why has the church quit growing as it did during this period of time? And Brother Lance made the comment that for one, society changed, and the family changed. And Brother Lance particularly made the point that in the 1950s, It seemed as though most families lived off of the husband's income. Most wives were stay-at-home moms, and the children received a great deal of attention. June Cleaver of the TV program Leave It to Beaver is thought by many to epitomize the way mothers lived in the 50s and the way children were reared and the way families related. And so tonight, as we begin again talking about the question of why is the church not growing as it once did, why is it that since 1980 we have been in numerical decline as opposed to the explosive growth of the period 1945 to 1965. For 20 years, we were the fastest growing religious body in America. That trend sort of petered out in the 70s and by 1980 stopped. And since then, we've actually been losing churches and losing members. Well, we are not going to talk about America, and I don't want to talk about politics, but we have to ask the question, has the slowing of growth of Churches of Christ in America been due to changes in the church, or has it been due to changes in America, in the United States, or is it both? Is it that the country has changed? And many churches have changed along with the country. We want to explore this at least briefly this evening, although I would like for us to look for part of our class tonight and then perhaps all of our class next Wednesday at the general history of evangelism in the Churches of Christ and our heritage of great evangelists going back prior to the 1950s that I believe suggests that while some times may be more compatible than others. Some eras where the fields are whiter to harvest than others. The common thread of all growth is just determination to preach and to evangelize and to ask the Lord's blessing to give the increase to our efforts. But as we look at the question raised by Brother Lance, and also the general subject of the 1950s. I did bring with me tonight two books that I have read that talk about this subject, generally speaking, as part of American history. One is written by Robert Bork. You may remember that he was a nominee for the U.S. Supreme Court that did not pass his confirmation hearings. But he is basically conservative on moral issues, and he wrote a book entitled Slouching Toward Gomorrah, The Decline of America. And in it, he says that after surveying how America, in his opinion, has declined in regard to morals, music, its preferred entertainment, its politicians, its moral loyalties, and in many respects, he says that if Christianity, in his opinion, had an influence on our morality, quote, the culture would then resemble the better aspects of the 1950s, and that would be cause for rejoicing. He talks about the better aspects. And he says here on another page, it would be difficult, in his opinion, to contend that the end of racial segregation aside, American culture today is as healthy as the culture of the 1950s. On the other side, I have a book by David Halberstam, The 50s, which you can see is a very thick book. And he essentially takes issue with some of those notions and says, we've just been too nostalgic about the 50s. It really wasn't as good as we remember it being. There were more problems than we think about. And I do agree with his assessment in at least this. He says, what happened with the rebelliousness of the 1960s was a result of things going on under the surface, even in the 1950s. Seeds were sown that gave rise to the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s. But while all of that interests me as a citizen and as a lawyer and as a student of human nature, Brother Robert Hooper goes to the heart of the matter when he talks about statistics about religion in the 1950s. And I think that we can appreciate how that this was a time favorable to the spread of the gospel in regard to various trends of the times. Brother Hooper says that the 50s were a time of revival. And I just put these thoughts before you for your consideration. You're welcome to comment. But nationally and across the board, especially with regard to the various Protestant religions, he says in 1957, which is the year we studied about last week from the November issue of the Gospel Advocate, that entire year Americans gave then record contributions to religious causes. In other words, all across the country, there was more giving to churches than there had ever been before. Americans that year gave a record $3.4 billion to religious causes. Church buildings received more investment and building than any other year. And he says that in the 1950s, America saw such innovations as the beginning of the Billy Graham Crusades, which were very successful, Fulton Sheen's television program, which was very popular. He says that in 1954, Time magazine said, "Today in the U.S., the Christian faith is back in the center of things." Church attendance increased in the 1950s. Whereas statistics show that in 1940, only less than half of the population belonged to churches. By the late 1950s, 63% of Americans identified with some church or another. Bible sales broke records in the 1950s. By 1953, there were 10 million copies of the Bible sold in the decade. One out of every 10 books was on the subject of religion. Popular songs included "It Is No Secret What God Can Do." And award-winning movies included "The Ten Commandments," that won an Academy Award with Charlton Heston starring as Moses. Politically, in 1954, under President Eisenhower, the expression "under God" was added to our Pledge of Allegiance, so as to say one nation under God, indivisible. And President Eisenhower actually opened a, quote, "back to God" campaign in which he said recognition of the Supreme Being is the first and most basic expression of Americanism. Now, just to involve you in the discussion, why do you suppose that the President of the United States in the early 1950s was promoting God and belief in God as being sort of the essence of America and what America is all about? Why was there the move to say that we are one nation under God? What was the concern back then? Communism. Okay, Soviet communism. And how was that often described? What kind of communism was it that we spoke about and feared? What was the adjective put in front of it? Godless. Godless communism. And of course, over in Russia, the official religion was atheism. When you had someone in the 70s come along, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who wrote The Gulag Archipelago and talked about how he came to faith in God. They erased him from the Soviet encyclopedia and made it as though he had never lived. Belief in God was downplayed, suppressed. No hero of that regime was supposed to believe in God. And so defending America came to be associated with defending God. And Christianity and Christian ethics were promoted as America and what made America distinctive. And so, without really passing judgment on whether these things were true, it seems to be that there was a climate that was pro-God and pro-Bible. In other words, no one was going to be accused of being un-American if they proclaimed their faith in God. No one was thought to be unpatriotic if they waved a Bible or preached the Bible or said they stood upon the Bible. And so what type of religion grew in the 1950s? Well, essentially, religions that emphasized the Bible. And no one succeeded in emphasizing the Bible more, as far as statistics of conversion indicate, than our brethren in the Lord's Church. The Churches of Christ used the popularity of belief in God and trust in the Bible to proclaim back to the Bible. Let's do Bible things in Bible ways, call Bible things by Bible names. Let's be a Bible people. Let's restore the New Testament church. And we received a very hearty welcome. Now, it was said in this book by Mr. Bullard, and this is just a phrase. I use it only as an illustration. I'm not talking about Douglas MacArthur and as such tonight. But Mr. Bullard says that Douglas MacArthur went from being very popular to being quite unpopular. And he said that it was not that Douglas MacArthur ever changed, it was that America changed. And just borrowing that terminology, since the 1950s, when we were the fastest growing religious body in America, up through 1965, has the slowing of growth been because we have changed, or has it been because America has changed? I'll let you put your 2 cents in on that. Okay, Tex says both. Why do you say that, Tex?
The churches have changed, and the world has definitely changed.
Okay.
You said in the 50s, communism having started submissive, downplaying, forget about him, he didn't exist, erasing from history. That's what they're doing now. They influence every aspect of it. We say it's good, this is good, they say it's bad. Here, have a drink. What do you see on TV? Nothing but alcohol ads. This is the good life.
Okay.
And it's filtered down to the young people.
Okay. Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put light for darkness, and dark for light, sweet for bitter, and bitter for sweet. Get things as my dad used to say, backwards. Backward. Okay, some other comment. Okay, many churches are trying to roll with the times. Okay, politically correct, socially acceptable, which has not translated into numerical growth.
How do you separate America from America?
Okay? Well, if I ask an unanswerable question, I'll blame it on the example of my law school professors. They were really good at that. But we have time to talk about this next week. Brother Kenneth.
What about Gloria Steinem, the feminist movement, abortion, liberalism, pride being safety?
Well, that's part of what Robert Bork complains about. And I did mark one quote. I would like to share. It is from the National Organization for Women, abbreviated NOW, N-O-W. In the first magazine they published on the cover, listen to what these, who may properly no doubt be described as radical feminists, said for their organization, N-O-W. Now is the time to take back control of our lives. Now is the time to make reproductive freedom for women, W-I-M-M-I-N, women of all classes, cultures, ages, and sexual orientations a reality. Now is the time to assimilate to bureaucratic puppeteers who want to control, degrade, torture, kill, and rape our bodies. Now is the time to drop a boot heel in the groin of patriarchy. Now is the time to fight back. No God, no master, no laws, unquote. Now, they will not spell women, W-O-M-E-N, because it would have the word men in it. They dislike men so much they don't want that in the word women.
It's got
woe
in front of it.
Yeah, well, that's a good counterpoint there, Richard. But they say no God. That's an interesting thing to put in a political statement. No laws. That's interesting. Reminds us of the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A lot of anarchy. In the 1960s, Robert Bork says we were invaded by barbarians. He said we were invaded vertically. We gave birth to them. And said we didn't civilize them. And so our culture was taken over by barbarians, our own children, that we did not restrain, that we overindulged. Well, again, a lot of that is very interesting to me. Well, he was an outspoken opponent of abortion and of so-called interpretation of the Constitution to have that right of privacy. He is a first-class legal scholar, in my opinion. But that is no doubt to be noted. Times have changed. The fields are not as receptive. But I want to pass on to remind us that even before the 1950s, even before any of us, except maybe Houston, were alive, there was great growth in the early days of the Restoration Movement. And I just want us to be reminded of how successful the cause has been in some days gone by. Going back to 1827, a preacher by the name of Walter Scott began preaching in the Western Reserve of Ohio. Scott is credited with using the five fingers of his hand to summarize the plan of salvation. With the preaching of the five-step plan of salvation, Scott had 1,000 baptisms within the first year and averaged 1,000 baptisms per year for the next 30 years of his life. Walter Scott, the Golden Oracle, baptized 30,000 people preaching the steps of the plan of salvation back in the 1820s and 1830s. Another great evangelist that I think gives us cause for optimism is T.B. Larimore. Brother Larimore was originally from Florence, Alabama, and established the Mars Hill Bible School down that way. But Brother Hooper says that it is estimated that T.B. Larimore, who lived, if I can get his life dates from this other book, I don't have the page number, I don't know if I'll be able to find it, but I think he died about 1929. So he lived over the turn of the last century. He baptized 10,000 people in meetings. In Sherman, Texas, he conducted a six-month-long gospel meeting that resulted in 254 baptisms. Now, when's the last time you ever attended a half-year-long gospel meeting that had over 250 baptisms? He came to Nashville. He preached at the South Nashville congregation, where David Lipscomb was a member, preached for 6 weeks, baptized 121 people. How many of you have ever heard of T.B. Larimore? How did that happen? When's the last time you heard of that happen? What's the most successful gospel meeting some of you folks remember in terms of length? What's the longest gospel meeting you remember? And don't just say a week. Okay, we 2 weeks. Okay, in the country. Well, there wasn't nothing else to do out there, was it? Okay. Okay. Well, you know, folks over at Beckwith told me that, you know, where Providence is, it, you know, it used to be wilderness. And I remember when Music Valley was Rudy's Farms, and we used to go over there to see the buffalo. So it's all built up around us. But they used to have three-week gospel meetings, three Sundays and 2 weeks in between. That was sort of standard. But T.B. Larimore kept one going for 6 months. He was such a successful evangelist. James Harding, he was associated with David Lipscomb in the founding of the Nashville Bible School, which is now David Lipscomb University. In 1889, he had a debate with the Baptist J.B. Moody that lasted 16 nights. It was called the Nashville Debate when it was published. It was on whether or not baptism is for or unto the remission of sins, or whether one is saved before baptism. And the other proposition, if I can quote it, was resolved the scriptures teach that man is so depraved and hard in mind that he is unable without a direct enabling work of the Holy Spirit to obey the gospel of the Son of God. That's what the Baptist preacher affirmed. Total depravity. Direct operation of the Holy Spirit, old-time Calvinism. So they debated about the Baptist view of salvation and the Restorer's view of the plan of salvation. 16 nights after the debate, James Harding held a tent meeting on Foster Street in Nashville and baptized 114 people who had attended the debate. 114 meeting baptized after a tent meeting. James A. Harding. How many of you ever heard of W.A. Bradfield? When I went to Freed Hardeman, he was just having a dormitory named in his honor. Brother Bradfield died in 1972. He was an outstanding meeting evangelist. I'm told that he would almost walk down the aisle and look people in the eye when he was preaching, or if he didn't, they felt like he was because he made such good contact. He is thought to have baptized over 10,000 persons. He had 19 gospel meetings with as many as 100 public responses. He was a great evangelist. In more recent times, Brother Andy Irwin, in his book that I've just finished teaching, talks about those that I have heard speak, including such men as Hugo McCord, who preached in 20 foreign countries, baptized thousands, V.P. Black of Alabama, who conducted a campaign in Mobile in 1965 where 269 responded, 98 of them baptisms. He conducted a citywide campaign in Somerville, Georgia, that same year with 191 responses. In 1966, preached a campaign in Anniston, Alabama with 198 and 52 baptisms. Jimmy Allen conducted 50 citywide campaigns, is thought to have had 37,000 public responses and 10,000 baptisms. Was there ever a citywide campaign in Nashville? Well, in 1962, the Memorial Auditorium opened. Any of you ever been to the Memorial Auditorium in downtown Nashville? I think they call it the Musicians Hall of Fame or something there. What did you say, Houston?
Municipal.
Okay, Memorial is, okay, War Memorial. You attended those meetings. Brother Willard Collins and Mac Wayne Craig did the preaching. What do you remember about it? Okay. Okay. Well, okay, what do you remember, Tex? Okay. Okay. Couldn't get a seat. Okay. Well, I'm sure it was the Bible. But that was the first thing ever held in the municipal auditorium. I think the mayor was a member of the church at that time, and there was a lot of interest and a lot of support. And that was a very successful meeting. Willard Collins, who was vice president, later president of David Lipscomb College, was for many years the preacher at Old Hickory. And in 1949, he held a gospel meeting at the Old Hickory Church of Christ, where I myself formerly was a member and where I had an office for quite some time. And as a result of his preaching there, he had 111 baptisms. I don't know how many people I've met through the years at Old Hickory said, Brother Willard Collins baptized me, perhaps at that gospel meeting he held in 1949. Marshall Keith, statistically the crown prince of them all. Brother Marshall Keeble was a phenomenon. He was born in Nashville in 1897. And preached at the Jackson Street Church of Christ. We've been there. They have a room dedicated to his honor. He established in his lifetime over 60 years of preaching. He is credited with establishing, beginning 200 congregations. Very often baptizing over 100 people in a single gospel meeting. He is estimated to have baptized between 20 and 40,000 people. Marshall Keeble had a seventh grade education, but he knew how to connect. And he would say, the Bible is right. The Bible is right. And I have heard some of his lessons that were put on phonograph records. Well, Walter Scott, T.B. Larimore, James Harding, W.A. Bradfield, V.P. Black, Willard Collins, Marshall Keeble, long before President Eisenhower said, let's put one nation under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. They were tearing it up. They were baptizing people left and right. They were conquering for Christ. They were marching and making progress and holding gospel meetings. Why is that not happening on the same scale today? Yes, we do. N.B. Hardiman's Tabernacle Sermons. He had five installments where he held, essentially a citywide meeting in Nashville at the Ryman Auditorium, 22 through, I think it was 48.
That's the difference.
They were transcribed by court reporters, and they were published in the Tennessean and the Banner the day after they were preached. When's the last time you saw a gospel sermon printed in our newspaper? I don't think there was one in there yesterday, was it? Only time they talk about preachers is, you know, when they've done something bad. Of course, some preachers do bad stuff, but, you know, religion gets bad press today. When we think of religion, we don't think of our national enemy as being irreligious. We think of our national enemy as being the Islamic terrorists, the fundamentalist Muslims. And so anybody that's zealous for their religion, well, he's like a Muslim. These Christians are just as zealous and fundamental. It's like you said, brother, Christianity is a religion of peace, not a religion of spread by war and at the edge of the sword. But religion itself, I saw a bumper sticker. And I suppose this is sort of the young infidels among us. It says that science will fly you to the moon, religion will fly you into a twin tower. In other words, religion leads you to fly an airplane into the skyscraper. Science will get you to Mars. Well, you know, some people probably stay there. But wouldn't hurt to lose some that don't believe in God. But the point is that religion itself is suspect. Drinking's fine, fornication's fine, same-sex marriage is great. But religion, it's a cause for suspicion. Well, the sermons they preached, Mark, did you read one I gave you? Why the Early Church Was Hated by Ben Franklin, preached, published in the 1870s. Yes, you can go back and read what they preached. And at least some modern folks have quit preaching like the old-timers did. Oh, the churches have gospel meetings the way they once did.
No.
When did we quit and why did we quit?
TV came along. People had other things.
Well, that's what N.B. Hardiman said. Said he was bumped by I Love Lucy. you know, he said people used to come out to gospel meetings because they lived with Richard out in the country and they didn't have anything else to do. But when they got the aerial and, you know, the comedy coming into the living room, folks would stay at home. And we said, well, let's get the Herald of Truth on television. We'll go into their living room. So the 50s, the church grew by using television. But competing opportunities for activities and entertainment, it was certainly part of it. I'll just jump ahead because we're running short on time. The historians say that the practice of gospel meetings slowed in the 70s and sort of died out in the 80s. I don't know if you remember it that way, but by died out, I mean at least the big meetings, the successful meetings, what they call the protracted meetings. And the one historian, Richard Hughes, who, as I said, professes to be a member of the Church of Christ, although he teaches at a denominational college, he says that at the time it was sort of rationalized that we needed new modern methods. But he says in hindsight it's clear that many congregations stopped having gospel meetings because members no longer believed what they were preaching in those gospel meetings. They were embarrassed to have in the evangelist who preached the old sermons. And so what replaced gospel meetings historically? When gospel meetings faded out, what came in? According to the historian, and it's his words, not mine, youth programs. The same investment of time and money that had before gone into gospel meetings began to go into programs for youth and youth ministers rather than traveling evangelists. Comment? Okay.
Kind of like the Church of Ephesus, we've lost our first love.
Okay.
You know, they were kings of that.
Well, Andy Irwin, in his book, has a great final chapter on the need for revival. We're going to have another class to talk about this. And in between, hopefully, you'll join us for some bowling. But revival, he says, begins with me. And revival begins in the local congregation. Many great lessons can be learned from Jesus' words to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The Lord was concerned with their works and their faithfulness. Brother Irwin, who is the editor of the Gospel Gleaner and preaches for the Lord's Church in Fayetteville, Tennessee, comments, Jesus said nothing of numbers, buildings, colleges, papers, etc. When the church at Ephesus had left their first love, they were told, one, to remember from whence they had fallen, two, to repent, and three, to do the first works. Remember, repent, and return. We must do the same today. Remember, repent, and return to preaching the gospel. Now, I have heard a gospel preacher in Nashville say concerning gospel meetings, we've quit having them, but we've never found anything as effective to replace them. We haven't really come up with anything that accomplishes what they did. Is the gospel meeting a method, or is it more just what we're told to do? In other words, get a crowd and preach to them. Is that not the essence of evangelism? There's, you know, the Bible says in Acts 20, Paul taught them publicly and from house to house. House to house, we call that personal evangelism, one-on-one Bible study. Jewel Miller film strips, World Bible School lessons are great tools for one-on-one study. But when it comes to public evangelism, when Jesus said, preach, didn't he mean stand up, get somebody to listen to you, and proclaim the message? I mean, what is a gospel meeting but preaching? And if we quit preaching, what possible substitute is it? Is there for proclaiming the word of God? Are you disagreeing or agreeing? Okay. Well, why is the Lord's church not growing as it once did? I know in times past when I have held gospel meetings, I held a gospel meeting in the UP, the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, when I was living in Flint. And I stayed in members' homes, or a member's home, during the week I was there. And that's, I always thought that was great because I got to find out what was going on with the congregation and with the people, and what they wanted me to preach on, what they needed me to preach on, you know, who had this obstacle to obeying the gospel, you know, who needed help with this issue. And, you know, in the course of time, holding meetings became more, quote-unquote, professional. You were put up in a hotel, and you could make a living off of doing it as churches grew. And it was less the pioneer effort that it had been before. We're all to be evangelists, and we have to perhaps ask ourselves the hard question. Has America's time passed? Is the reason we're not getting more great evangelists is that God would see them sent somewhere else where people are more receptive? Gospel's growing in Africa. Gospel spreading in India. Is America so bad off it's a waste of time to preach to it anymore? Now, only God knows.
I think the religious people, such as ourselves, there's things we can do today to draw people in to hear the word that we're not doing.
Very offensive. Acts 28 says the of the early church, they were the sect everywhere spoken against. How can we use our unpopularity to our advantage and to furthering the cause of the Lord?
Our Christian university is hurting the church worse than anything.
We've got some things to talk about next week, don't we? Thank you for your good time and attention tonight. We look forward to completing the series and trying to have a sense of repent and return and do what has been done before with God's blessing. Thank you.